Welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Thursday, August 21st, we are studying Hosea chapter 4, verses 1 to 19. In today's text, the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of Israel for their lack of faithfulness, steadfast love, and knowledge of Him. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Joel Heckman. Pastor Heckman serves as an admissions officer for Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri. Pastor Heckman, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Glad to be here.
Thanks for joining me in the Bible bunker, Pastor Heckman. You are the second guest that I've had in person here, and it is a joy to have you. Tell us how things are going at the seminary.
They're going really well so far. Very different vocation from being a full-time parish pastor. But I like to describe it as being a pastor to people who are thinking about being pastors. So I've been there just about a year now and have a lot of great opportunities to meet men who are interested in becoming pastors and give them guidance and discernment. And it's a lot of great opportunities to help the, you know, great need for pastors that we definitely have. And yeah, it's going really well.
Awesome. Awesome. What kinds of events do you have coming up at the seminary that listeners to KFUO might want to know about?
Yeah, great question. We'd love to have anyone interested in being a pastor or a deaconess, of course, visit our campus. It's a great way to help in the discernment process. One of our big visitation events is Vocatio Retreat. That comes up the first week of October, the 5th through the 7th. And if anyone wants more information, they can certainly visit our website for registration information. We've also got the theological symposium coming up in, I believe it's early September, on the Council of Nicaea this fall. It's a really great topic, and we'd love to have people come for that. But yeah, we'd love to have anyone who wants to visit our campus and love to show you what it's like to be at seminary and help discern the church work vocation. And we always like to remind people, with our incredibly generous donors in the Synod, for anyone who is considering a residential program at one of our seminaries, either Fort Wayne or St. Louis, tuition is 100% guaranteed to be covered through the support of our incredibly generous donors, so that the financial barrier is as low as it can be and people can focus on other things in that discernment process and prayerfully consider being a pastor or deaconess.
And thanks be to God for those who are very generous and help support pastoral education in that way. And again, to find out more about those things that are happening at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, visit csl.edu. Pastor Heckman, today we get to talk about Hosea chapter 4. Remind us of Hosea's context, what he's been saying leading up to our chapter today.
Yeah, so Hosea was a prophet in the 8th century BC, and he's deployed to what we call the Northern Kingdom of Israel after the kingdom split after the reign of, it would have been, I believe, Solomon. They split into the Northern and Southern Kingdoms, 10 tribes in the north for Israel, 2 for Judah. So Hosea is deployed to the Northern Kingdom of Israel, and he describes his timeline, interestingly, with both the King Jeroboam from the Northern Kingdom, but also 4 kings from Judah, the Southern Kingdom, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. So he probably wrote it sometime after the fall of Israel in the late 8th century BC, and we can talk about that a little bit more as well. But that was his historical context, and he is sent to the kingdom of Israel to, call them to repentance. And one of the really interesting things about Hosea is his family context serves kind of for a metaphor for God's relationship with his people throughout this book. So he's supposed to take a wife, Gomer, who is a prostitute, and God guarantees she will be unfaithful during the marriage, but Hosea marries her anyway. And again, this becomes the image for God and Israel. God is the faithful covenant initiator who takes up Israel and they are unfaithful. They go after other gods and God continues to love them. It precedes his relationship with Israel and it defines his relationship with Israel even after they're unfaithful. And Hosea's name even means salvation. So it's an appropriate name in a lot of ways, of course. And you can probably guess with this, the whole theme of the book is repentance. God's love endures his people's unfaithfulness, but there are consequences for sin, and we're called to, instead of living in sin, repent of our sin and live faithfully according to God's perfect and holy will. And so Israel, in this particular context, they're experiencing a lot of economic and international stability, a lot of success and abundance, and they mistake this for their own efforts, or even they go after Canaanite gods, thinking our adherence and worship of these gods is what gives us all this material blessing. And so God's intention, he's a jealous God who does not want his people going after other gods and destroying themselves. He's going to bring judgment on them, which Hosea prophesies. And interestingly, one of his contemporaries, Amos, prophesied to, I believe it was at the southern kingdom of Judah, where
Amos was from Judah, but was sent to the northern kingdom, I believe.
Right. So Amos prophesies this coming judgment, the same judgment that Hosea is prophesying, but Hosea actually names the Assyrian nation as the one who would be God's instrument of judgment. So he makes it very particular. You have sinned, and this is the form of judgment that the Lord will bring, not to destroy you, but to bring you to repentance. So that's kind of the historical context, a little bit of what's going on, and then just a little bit of the text leading up to what we'll talk about today. Hosea 1 through 2, Hosea marries Gomer and actually has three children with her. And each of those names that God commands to be given to these children has something to do with where Israel is in their relationship with God. So the first one is Jezreel, which means he scatters, indicating the Lord is going to bring Assyria in to defeat Israel at Jezreel is one of the places, and scatter Israel from their home. Lo Ruhamah, the second child, the name means no mercy. So God will cease to show mercy in the present to Israel. Of course, his steadfast love endures forever, but he's withdrawing his mercy for a time of judgment and repentance here. And then Lo Ami, not my people, which is a really just a striking, very heartbreaking name to be given, where you're the people of God and all of a sudden you're not because you've been so unfaithful. And then, you know, later on, Hosea clarifies, or actually it would be in that same first chapter, Hosea 1, verses 10 through 11, there's even this clarifying statement about God. In the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, children of the living God. And there's more gospel in the book, of course, but that's a pretty striking one. Chapter 3, Hosea is abandoned by his wife, but redeems her, and the intent of driving Gomer away, actually, she was driven away from Hosea's house, was never permanent separation, but it was to bring repentance and restoration, as is the goal of all preaching of the laws, to bring repentance and restoration. And then Hosea 5, God continues to really specifically name the sins of his people, their idolatry, their unfaithfulness, their greed, their disregard for their neighbor. And he continues that indictment that we'll talk about with that language at the start of chapter 4. And then one really quick note, some Christology in Hosea 11 verse 1 talks about God calling his son out of Egypt. So this is naming, of course, Israel that was brought out of Egypt, but also Christ who would become incarnate and be called out of Egypt and preserved so that he could die for our sins and rise for our justification. So that's a neat reference that Hosea has all the way in chapter 11.
Yeah, the book of Hosea is a key one in the New Testament in a number of places. As you mentioned, the marriage of Hosea to Gomer has really run the show thus far in the book, and that theme continues in the book going forward. But we do start a bit of a new section here in Hosea chapter 4, a lot more of the oracles, the preaching of Hosea, that action prophecy that he's given is not left behind, but maybe is a little bit more in the rearview mirror as Hosea now turns to preach, starting here in Hosea chapter 4. So we turn to the text. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love, and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish. And also the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, and even the fish of the sea are taken away. Yet let no one contend, and let none accuse, for with you is my contention, O priest. You shall stumble by day, the prophet also shall stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. The more they increased, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people, and they are greedy for their iniquity. And it shall be like people, like priest. I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They shall eat but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore but not multiply. Because they have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom, wine, and new wine, which take away the understanding. My people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the whore. They sacrifice on the tops of the mountains and burn offerings on the hills, under oak, poplar, and terebinth, because their shade is good. Therefore your daughters play the whore, and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery, for the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes, and a people without understanding shall come to ruin. Though you play the whore, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. Enter not into Gilgal, nor go up to Beth Avon, and swear not as the Lord lives. Like a stubborn heifer, Israel is stubborn. Can the Lord now feed them like a lamb in a broad pasture? Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. When their drink is gone, they give themselves to whoring. Their rulers dearly love shame. A wind has wrapped them in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. That's our text for today, Hosea chapter 4. Pastor Heckman, in the beginning of the text, Hosea is clear that he is proclaiming the word of the Lord. This is not his own opinion, but is what God has given him to say. And the Lord says he has a controversy or a charge against the inhabitants of the land. Take us into those first couple of verses and this charge.
Yeah, so that word controversy, I had to look, what does it mean? Because in our English text...
Like a courtroom, what's the right... It's a courtroom word. So yeah. Controversy is maybe not the most clear, but a charge, an indictment perhaps, mm-hmm. would be another word that might help. Yeah.
So I thought of it in terms of, you know, when we talk about justification, we often use the heavenly courtroom and some legal terms to describe, you know, Satan's the accuser, Christ is our defense attorney, and we're often being indicted by Satan. So it's interesting here that this legal term, the Lord is indicting his people, obviously not to kill and destroy as Satan seeks to do, but to restore and draw back. But it's striking that the Lord has to take this action. These are secure sinners with whom Hosea is dealing. And what does he do? He's saying there's a contrast here where something that should be present is absent and something that should be absent is present. So what's missing? Faithfulness, steadfast love, knowledge of God in the land. And that will come up as a theme. I think knowledge and understanding of God came up five times just in chapter 4, which is really synonymous with the fear of the Lord. There's a lack of that in the land. And also what's present that shouldn't be there, swearing, lying, murdering, stealing, committing adultery. We think of the Ten Commandments. There's five of them right there that they're breaking, not just regularly, but almost boldly without repentance. They no longer care for their neighbor. They no longer respect God's institution of marriage, and they have forsaken the fear of God altogether, which is where all of it comes back to ultimately. And it's really interesting because it says the whole land has been affected by Israel's sin. Even the creatures, all of creation in this sphere is suffering because of that, which is a good reminder one of the temptations Satan leads us into is sin is just a little thing. It's not only not a big deal, but it doesn't actually affect anyone or anything. It's just kind of isolated to me. But it's really an affront to God's whole creation. Sin is a corruption that goes throughout the creation. That's why we see in chapters like Romans 8, Paul speaking of the entire creation needing redemption. And we see that here. And one of the commentaries I read had this note that even the fish are taken away in this scenario, which, you know, why would Hosea comment on that? Well, think about it. Back in Noah's day, the fish survived the great flood and God's judgment. So the wickedness of Israel is even greater than that in Noah's day, because not even the fish are making it. So they've just gone so far afield from what God's law tells them to do in this covenant relationship. So when we confess our sins, you know, sometimes we are brought to that by the Holy Spirit without the prompting of another human being, but sometimes God needs to bring someone along to shake us out of that. And here Israel's having their sins exposed by others, and God's trying to, with Hosea, bring them to a point of confession and repentance where we go back to Colossians 1 with our confession absolution language. If we confess our sins, God, who is faithful and just, will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So this indictment is, again, not meant to condemn Israel, to say, I'm done with you, the covenant's gone, my love is revoked, and you're done for good. It's like, cut this out. This is bad for you. This is bad for everyone around you. And the more you do it, the more you hurt your faith and your neighbor.
Yeah, the mention of creation again here, I think, is important. We've talked about this a couple of times with Hosea, particularly in chapter 2, where the creation was mentioned in a couple of places in regard to what we call the marriage vows that the Lord makes in the end of chapter 2, especially like verse 18. And we talked about how in the, you know, the Bible starts with a marriage and it ends with a marriage, you know, broadly speaking. Such that, I mean, the mention of creation, I think, in the book of Hosea continues to serve this idea that as you see creation languish, or to use the words of St. Paul, you know, see creation groan, you realize you're not in Eden, and you realize what's broken that is your sin. And so as you see even creation groan under the weight of sin, that too is a call back to, well, as you said, to confess your sin and to return to the Lord, who's the only one who can bring you to Eden. You can't do it. You can't get back in. It's only the Lord that can bring you there by his faithfulness.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. And that's the whole point of what Hosea and all the prophets are doing when they faithfully proclaim God's word, and pastors today, of course, when we preach law and gospel, that's always the goal.
The other thing that I think is important is you pointed out with this word, the controversy, the charge, the indictment, and the things that are lacking. Hosea mentions three things: faithfulness, steadfast love, and knowledge of God. And you pointed out for us that in this chapter, it is particularly the knowledge of God that he focuses on. I listened to an interview that Pastor Brian Wolfmuller did on the book of Hosea, and he mentioned a seminary professor from Fort Wayne, Professor Judish, who used this verse to kind of organize these latter chapters of Hosea, but in reverse order. So we're going to see as we go forward in Hosea, this talk of knowledge of God is going to be his central theme early on in his preaching now. He's going to move more to steadfast love and then to faithfulness. So just kind of keep Hosea 4 verse 1 in your mind as you go forward in the book of Hosea here on Sharper Iron to listen for these things as Hosea preaches concerning them. Now, as he continues his sermon here in chapter 4, this legal language comes up yet again, and the Lord now especially zeroes in on what the priest has failed to do. Take us into verses 4 to 6.
So God, through Hosea here, identifies the one of the primary culprits of why is all this happening. How do you go from, you know, go all the way back to Exodus, this marvelous, incredible deliverance, the great salvation act of the Old Testament, how do you go all the way from there to here where, I mean, you've abandoned everything God's commanded
really
you to
bad.
Do? Yeah. And so God pinpoints one of the primary reasons this is happening is the failure on the hand of the priests. The ultimate responsibility is placed upon them, even though we'd say, obviously, sinners are held responsible for their sins and their sinfulness. The ones put in place by God to guard against this fail to do the tasks of, we go back to Malachi chapter 2 was one of the verses in the commentaries referenced, that priests were not only supposed to guard knowledge, as the book of Malachi says, so the lack of knowledge is, it's just tragic that this is exactly what they were supposed to be guarding and they failed to, but also to teach justice and the law of God. We see that in Deuteronomy 33 verse 10. And these aren't happening. And so the, you know, the equivalent today, to help maybe visualize it a little bit better, is think of a pastor who preaches only gospel and not law. Or go back to the prophets who were condemned by Jeremiah. For instance, chapter 8, verse 11, they say there's peace for secure sinners when there is none. Preaching without the law leads people into security in their sins, lawlessness, and it's exactly what you see happening here. There's no reflection on our sin or repentance of what we're doing wrong. We don't know why we need the gospel if we don't have the law. And so these people had just been blinded to their need for God's forgiveness and his covenant love because the priests are dropping the ball and not preaching what they're supposed to. And they're even rejecting men like Hosea who come along and try to shake them out of this. And if you look at some of the particulars for what Israel was doing, they were worshiping Canaanite gods, and they were going to these cultic worship sites to make sacrifices to these pagan gods, and the priests were enabling it. So they were not only not guarding the people of God to keep them within the bounds of faithful worship, they were also not condemning this unfaithful worship. And so the language gets pretty harsh here, but it's needed. He says, I will destroy your mother and I will forget your children within the span of a couple of verses, which is generally thought to mean I will judge the priesthood both past and present, and I'm going to make sure this kind of negligence and just terrible sinful treatment of the people doesn't happen again in the future. And of course we think of God, you know, through the prophets promising a faithful shepherd who would lay down his life for his people. Ultimately, the great shepherd, the Lord Jesus, is the one who steps in and, in contrast to these terrible priests, leads us to God's law, leads us to his gospel, and gives his life for us, never abandons us. And it really underscores what a problem it is when you have an unfaithful pastor, when you have unfaithful preaching and teaching, and the importance of faithful pastors to shepherd God's flock, especially highlighted. I love the verse in 1 Peter 5 where he charges the shepherds of God's flock to serve them faithfully. And sometimes shepherds need to be called to account. They are sinners, obviously, and that, you know, this passage is, you know, exhibit A for what can go wrong when priests neglect their duty and are unfaithful.
Yeah, I'm reminded of the way Ezekiel preaches, and when he's called to be a watchman, how the Lord tells him, I'm giving you a message to proclaim as a watchman, and if you warn the people and they don't heed your warning, then they will die in their sin, but you will have done your duty. You will have been faithful. Whereas if the prophet in that case, and here the priest, the same thing, if the priest is given a word to teach and he doesn't teach that word, then the people still do perish. As it says in verse 6, they are destroyed for this lack of knowledge, but now their blood is on the head of the priest, on the one who was responsible for giving that message. Maybe talk a little bit more before we go to the break here about that dynamic of the responsibility of the hearer, yes, but the way then that the priest, the teacher, needs to make sure he gets the message right and speaks it clearly for the sake of that hearer.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's what seminary is all about. When we train up men to be faithful pastors, we are having them, you know, you go to 1 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul outlines
the requirements, this is what a pastor looks like. Yeah.
Yeah, and he talks about being able to teach and then preach the word in season and out of season faithfully. Don't give in to people's itching ears. And pastors are trained to be able to rightly handle a text, rightly preach law and gospel, lead people to see, here's what the word of God says, here's what the Lord desires of his people, and here's where he forgives your sins and then calls you to, you know, go and sin no more. And it's obviously a two-way thing, because the pastor is preaching to people, teaching them. But the pastor is the one who takes the initiative as the shepherd. He's the one who has been put in that position to lead God's people into his truth, to proclaim his word, to give his gifts of word and sacrament. And the people are to follow, but they look to him to set that tone and lead them faithfully. And that's a tremendous blessing when pastors are able to do that.
Yeah, and this is a reminder for all of us to pray for our pastors, the attacks that they face from the devil, because if the devil knows that if he can get the pastor to fall, especially into false doctrine, he can do a lot of damage. And so the need to pray for our pastors, to those training to be pastors in our seminaries, is very great, that the Lord would sustain us in his truth. We're going to talk more about this truth from Hosea 4 on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. Talking to Pastor Joel Heckman this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org. LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Thursday, August 21st. We're studying Hosea chapter 4, verses 1 to 19 with Pastor Joel Heckman. He serves as an admissions officer for Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri. Pastor Heckman, prior to the break, we were talking about the lack of knowledge that the people of Israel have primarily laid at the feet of the priests who were supposed to teach God's truth to them, and they have not. And Hosea continues to speak about what the priests are guilty of doing, the way that that has affected the people. He does so in growingly graphic terms as we move into verses 7 and following. Help us into that text.
Yeah, so the indictment of the priests continues into verses 7 through 11. The more they increase, the more they sinned against me. So one of the commentators I read puts it this way: preoccupied with cultic festivities and their own central importance, or I guess at least relative sense of importance, the priests forgot their more prosaic and essential responsibilities in the propagation of justice and morality amongst the people.
Just to jump in there briefly with that verse, you know, the more they increased, the more they sinned against me. Before you and I started recording, we were just chatting about enrollment at seminary. I mean, imagine, and we were rejoicing in the reality that more men are desiring to become pastors at our seminary. Imagine that. I mean, what Hosea is being told here is the fact that your seminary is growing is really actually only increasing sin. Like, that's the, I mean, if you could imagine someone saying that, that's the drastic accusation that's being leveled here, just mm-hmm. to get a sense of how bad it is. Mm-hmm. Like, it's actually making it worse that your seminary is growing, is what Hosea is being told to preach.
Right. Lord have mercy.
Exactly. Exactly. It's a good thing that our seminaries are growing. God be
right.
praised for that.
Yeah.
Keep going.
Yes. Yeah, and it's interesting because when you fast forward a couple of chapters, chapter 6, verse 6, God states that he desires steadfast love and knowledge of God. Again, that theme is really dominant in this prophecy. Instead of sacrifice and burnt offerings. Now you wonder, well, aren't Israelites commanded to make sacrifices, to present burnt offerings? Well, yes, but this is like really referring to the pagan Canaanite practices that the priests in Israel were adopting. And so, this indictment continues throughout the book. And then going back to this section in verses 10 and 11, I'll read it again real quick. They shall eat but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore but not multiply, because they have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom, wine, and new wine, which take away, again, the understanding. So the Lord is essentially saying here, it's something that defies reason, but he says, they shall eat but not be satisfied, play the whore but not multiply. The ultimate pleasure and comfort these Israelites and their priests seek from the pagan rituals, the sacrifices, the cultic worship, all these empty pursuits, it will leave them empty. And that's really a great chance to reflect on all idolatry. Idols fail to deliver the things they promise. The identity, security, meaning, contentment, whatever it may be that we think we're going to get from idols that take the place of the one true God, they leave us with, you know, cravings that nothing can fulfill, and they lead us to seek after things that leave us empty, just as Israel is going to find. And ultimately, it's heartbreaking that we can see all these things that, you know, should be good things. They're taking them and overthrowing them. Even God says, you will not multiply. God's gift of sex here has been so abused. The most precious gift of life is going to be cut off. So what's happening here? What's God up to? There is obviously judgment. God's going to deprive his people of the things they crave. But his intention is ultimately to restore them, where he's going to take these things away. You'll eat and not be satisfied, but he'll give Christ the bread of life, and whoever eats in him will be satisfied. He gives them Christ, who says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. His love will never cease, even in our lawlessness. The law is meant to lead us to thrive in God's creation. So when you see the Lord indicting his priests, indicting the people, removing things from their lives that they have turned from God's good gifts into idols, which humans have a habit of doing. He wants to take us away from the things that are harming us. He doesn't want to destroy us. And as we've said a couple of times, God brings secure sinners away from their sins, and sometimes that can be incredibly jarring, but he wants always to bring us to repentance, and that's what his goal is here.
Yeah, this is one of those sections, just to reflect briefly on the whole of this chapter. When you read Hosea 4, you're not going to find the gospel in these words, except on kind of what you're doing, putting it in the full context of Hosea's preaching and the full context of why God speaks words like this from the scriptures. And I know we'll reflect on that more, but that is an important thing to keep in mind. You know, the fact that the Lord is saying these things at all to his people, as harsh and as sharp as these words are, the fact that God takes the time to send Hosea to preach these words to his people is a sign of love and mercy on his part, because he is intending to call them away from such idolatry, which is very clearly will not satisfy, will not give what the idols promise. And Hosea, through his preaching, is calling the people away from that so that the Lord can be their God, the one who will give, the one who does keep his promises and deliver on what he says. So that's just in terms of the whole of this chapter and the very sharp law that Hosea is preaching. It's important to keep coming back to that reason and keeping this in the full context of Hosea and the scriptures as a whole. The matter of idolatry does continue to be very central in Hosea's preaching, indeed the preaching of the whole of the scriptures, and you get a rather sarcastic, maybe is the word, and it's a humorous but tragically humorous picture of what the people are doing. They're asking for help from their walking staff. Take us into verses 12 and following.
So Baal worship often, you know, meant sacrificing at high places, associating with pagan prostitutes, pagan sanctuaries, and pagan practices. And one of these is worshiping a piece of wood. So the rod in verse 12 would have referred to probably a diviner's rod, which pagans believed gave them divine revelation from false gods. We can see the future. We can get communication from these false gods. And it might have been a wooden idol as well, which they thought, hey, if we worship, if we offer sacrifices to this inanimate object, it'll get us the prosperity that we've experienced and will hopefully continue to experience. So it just seems so strange to think, you know, we've got a wooden shelf behind us. We're not, I mean, yeah. We're not worshiping that.
Well, this is one of those images like, well, no, I would never talk to my walking stick and expect it to answer me. But the reality of idolatry and our own sinful hearts is that those things are just so pernicious that we still do find ways to look to help from inanimate objects and sometimes animate objects too. Talk more about the nature of idolatry.
Yeah, so Martin Luther just has such a great explanation. We break the first commandment when we fear, love, and trust in anything more than God. And that can be anything. Anything good that God gives us that we make more important than him. It can be money, material goods like cars or homes that are not bad in themselves, but we can make that the defining, part of our lives that says, this is why I'm valuable. This is why I'm important. This is why I have comfort. It could be a relationship. It could be fame. Could be your looks. Could be your fitness level, your grades, your degree, your job, your salary, whatever it may be. It's often very difficult to identify an idol initially because we don't see it kind of taking hold of us, or we don't see the comfort we're finding in it in place of comfort we should be finding with God. And it can often be things that are very good, like, even our marriages, we can turn those into idolatry when we put our ultimate expectations for fulfillment and hope and comfort into our spouse when they were never meant to take on that role. That's always God. And so Satan, I think, maybe he tricks us into looking at a passage like this to say, well, I'm not worshiping a piece of wood, at least not worshiping my walking stick, but really we are worshiping things other than God when we elevate them to a place where we maybe say, I don't think I could live without this. And if that's anything other than God, it's an idol, right? And that's what really, really gets Israel here is they are turning all these good gifts of God, people, material blessings, even their status with God, they're abusing that by saying, God doesn't care about this. And so they're idolizing comfort and complacency even. But that's kind of the idolatry that we have to be really careful about. It's not always a physical thing. It often is, but it can be a relationship, it can be something else, and we're always needing to ask, what level of importance does this take in my life? If I didn't have this, would I be content? Would I be all right? Or am I putting too much of my hope for the future or my contentment and my identity in the present or the future in this thing? And if it is, doesn't mean we necessarily have to cut it out of our lives. It might mean we just need to change the way we look at it, the way we think about it, how much time we devote to something. But if there's that wrong attitude, that means something needs to change. And then we go talk to our pastor, we talk to our spouse, we read the scriptures, the confessions to see what's the proper relationship with these things, the exact opposite of what Israel was doing here.
Yeah, the sarcastic way that Hosea speaks about it, I do think it can be a helpful way to wake us up from these kinds of temptations, because idolatry is such an easy one to fall into. We do it all the time. And just as one example, we're recording end of July. It airs late August, which is right at the start of football season. And around the start of football season, people set up their altars with a TV front and center. And I know that seems like, well, that's not an altar, but it's striking to me how often those things that we may make into idols do start to physically look like the sacred spaces that truly are sacred. And so you can imagine, look at your TV on your mantle. Does it look like an altar? Do you go to it at certain times with certain foods and drinks, and there's certain rituals around that? Again, as you pointed out very well, Pastor Heckman, it doesn't mean that it's wrong to watch football, but we should take great care when our priorities, our time, those things become very disordered because of whatever that temptation, idolatry might be, lest we take something that can be a good gift of God for our enjoyment and make it into something ultimate and putting our trust, our hope, letting our lives revolve around it. That's perhaps a lighthearted, humorous one. And yet at the same time, we do well to take it seriously how much we let matters of entertainment rule our lives. Again, we could spend the whole time talking about idolatry because it is all over the place. As Hosea talks about it here from verse 12 and then into the rest of that section, once again, he attaches the idolatry to the image of adultery. And not only just in an image, but there actually is adultery going on in some of this cultic practice of the Canaanite paganism. Talk to us about, keep going in verses 12 through 14.
Yeah, so he describes they're making sacrifices on mountains, which is where, you know, traditionally cultic pagan altars were built. And then he talks about the adultery that not only the daughters and the brides were committing, but also the men themselves. And you wonder, why is he not holding the daughters and the brides accountable, or why is he not going to punish them? Well, they'll obviously be subject to the judgment that will come from the nation of Assyria. It's Israel as a whole nation, but he's kind of pointing out, kind of like with the priests earlier, where does the ultimate blame lie in this situation? And we think about, go back to Genesis at the fall of man, when Adam and Eve are there. Eve is the one who takes the fruit from the serpent, or from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, eats it at the directing of the serpent, and falls into sin. But ultimately, who is held accountable? It's Adam. Because we look at this order of creation, Adam is placed in a position where he is supposed to be leading, especially spiritually, his wife Eve into holy living. And the same, I think, would be true here. We can say that God is holding the men accountable here because they're the ones who are supposed to be setting the tone. They're responsible for not only keeping the women of the community out of sinful living and watching over them and leading them into faithful living, they're supposed to be setting the tone with the way they act. And what are they doing? They're partaking in these pagan fertility practices, breaking the sixth commandment. So the example they're setting is just atrocious, and it's no wonder the rest of the nation, when its leaders, the men and the priests, are failing in this, ultimately the whole nation suffers. And it comes back to, again, a people without understanding shall come to ruin. Going back to that, what does it mean to not have understanding? It's, you don't know who God is. You've forgotten what his covenant love is, but also his covenant expectations. And there's just a lack of the fear of the Lord, completely contrasting Proverbs 1 verse 7, for instance. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. There's none of that left. And so I think that the heart of it is Israel is fearing ultimately and loving and trusting in things more than God, but there's no fear of God. They fear, what would it be like if we didn't have this economic prosperity? What would it mean if we forsook these pagan practices and pagan marriages that King Solomon introduced when he introduced idolatry into Israel? And maybe we didn't have these relationships we have with powerful nations, and we actually did trust God. They are letting the fear of what might happen if they don't have this position of comfort and power direct what they're doing, versus fearing, loving, and trusting God, being faithful and not knowing what the future brings, maybe suffering quite you know, heavily, but ultimately trusting God. Psalm 27 verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? You don't need to fear anyone because you have God on your side. And that's the root of all of this, is a lack of the fear of God, the lack of knowledge, wisdom, understanding. And that's really what God through Hosea is really, really pinpointing here especially.
Yeah, I think what you said about understanding being attached to the fear of the Lord, a faith in the Lord, is very important, especially going forward in Hosea, that it's not simply what you might call a head knowledge. You know, do I know when I need to do what sacrifices and the exact mode of doing them? Later in Hosea, the Lord is going to say how much he wants steadfast love on top of sacrifice, and this knowledge of God on top of the burnt offerings. This knowledge is a faith in the Lord that informs the way I live. And when that's not in place, well, what happens? The people come to ruin. And I think what you said about the men and the women there is very helpful. And I also get the sense in verse 14 that it's almost as if the Lord is saying, you know, I'm not going to punish because I don't really have to, in the sense that when this people lives without this sort of faith, they are going to come to ruin. They're going to bring it upon themselves because they are not living in the order that God has given. And so the judgment upon Israel continues to grow as Hosea preaches. He continues then, take us into the last several verses of the chapter, Pastor Heckman.
Yeah, so the verse 15, it's interesting. Again, going back to one of the commentaries, they put it really well. When you look at why does Hosea say, let not Judah become guilty, enter not into Gilgal, nor go up to Beth-Aven? Well, here's the point that the commentator was making. Hosea's variation on this theme presented in Amos about the relationship between the northern and southern kingdom and the kind of contrast you see at this point. He says, it gets under the skin at two fresh points. It makes a wounding comparison, presenting Israel as no fit company for her smaller sister, and it invents a nickname for the royal shrine, no longer Beth-El, the house of God, which is where Israel is supposed to go up to worship. It's now Beth-Aven, which means house of evil. And then he says, God cannot own such a place or have his name bandied about by those who think of him as Baal. So he's using the example of faithful Judah, who of course will herself eventually be exiled, as an indictment of unfaithful Israel. But he's also using this, I mean, it seems like kind of an innocent play on words. You know, maybe he misspelled or something, but no, that's not what's happening. It's actually a really, it's meant to strike Israel at the heart, to say what was once a life-giving place of worship has now become, you know, the house of evil. I mean, have you ever heard of anyone, I mean, a Christian, call a church a house of evil? What would it take to get to that point where you would show up to Faith Lutheran in Godfrey, Illinois, and call it a house of evil? That's how sad and just terrible things have gotten.
Yeah, well, and just with Bethel, you know, the place where the Lord came to Jacob in the dream, you know, when he named it Bethel, that now has become the place of this golden calf by which the people of Israel have been instructed to worship the Lord. I mean, it's something that was intended by God for holy purposes and was used by him for holy purposes, now has been completely turned upside down, such that it needs to be destroyed. Maybe a good example historically for Judah is when King Hezekiah in, I think it's 2 Kings 18, where he destroys the bronze serpent, because what the Lord had used for deliverance in the days of Moses now has become an idol. And you're right. I mean, like to imagine your own congregation being called the house of evil as opposed to the house of the Lord, that's the shock value of what Hosea is preaching here.
Mm-hmm. And he keeps going, as the Lord lives. He says, don't swear that, because I know you don't mean it. It means a commitment to the covenant that God has established. And to say those words, he's really getting at, don't give me empty worship. Don't give me empty words that mean absolutely nothing, because your confession of God, whatever it would be, is not backed up by what you're doing, right? And now he says it's inconsistent with your participation in the worship at these idolatrous Canaanite sanctuaries. And he's saying, don't make this confession of faith when you have no intention of living a faithful life. And then he ends with a couple of, and this is, you know, this is kind of the point, is we always like happy endings. This chapter does not have a happy ending.
It does not.
Ultimately, you know, like you said, we're looking at the whole biblical context, and we'll get there, but not at the end of this chapter. There's a couple of images that are final indictments. First, it talks about the wind has wrapped them in its wings. This is verse 19. I'm going to start with that. One phrase, one translation said, the wind cleaves to the wings of this bird in this image, sweeping it away, allowing this bird, if you can imagine it, no rest until it's been carried far off. And that's the image that kind of foreshadows when Hosea names the Assyrians as God's instrument of judgment. That's what this is really foreshadowing. You're going to be swept away, not just physically away from their homeland, but it's going to be a jarring, you know, drawing out of their complacency, idolatry, immorality. Everything that comes between them and God is going to be swept away, and this will be for their ultimate good, but it's going to be painful for them. The second image, a stubborn heifer. If anyone listening has dealt with a stubborn heifer, this will hit close to home.
Do you raise cattle?
I do not. Yeah, I.
But you have experience, it sounds like.
Yeah, well, I grew up South Dakota, as a pastor in Oklahoma, plenty of livestock, and I hear farmers talk about how stubborn, you know, cattle, sheep, goats, all these can be. So this is going to be an image that obviously is, in the contemporary setting, is going to strike pretty close to home with Israel as well, you know, with all that they did with livestock. They're like a heifer that twists and bends itself when the yoke of the plow is placed upon them, and then this is another image from the commentary. They said they become useless for the task at hand. So they are, you might say it's the yoke of God's law that, that the Lord tries to place on them to direct them into holy living, into what really looks like thriving versus what they're doing, and they just refuse to do it. So it's kind of, all right, this is where we are, and now the only thing that will bring repentance is this judgment from the nation of Assyria. And you might say, this is harsh, this is, you know, is this extreme for God? And it's, you know, the simple answer is no, because the Lord will do whatever it takes to draw us out of sin into repentance. He'll stop at nothing, and whatever that takes, no matter how difficult it is, it's our sin that brings the need for it. But then God in his mercy says, I'm going to do this difficult thing to draw you out.
So putting this in the full biblical context to get to Jesus and the gospel, help us to wrap things up on Hosea chapter 4. How does this text point us to Jesus?
Well, we go back to that theme of marriage that we talked about at the introduction. Hosea takes Gomer, the unfaithful, adulterous bride who is constantly violating the marriage vows, giving Hosea every reason to abandon her, and yet Hosea remains faithful. It's the perfect image for not just what God does here with Israel. He does not abandon Israel. He sends them away for a time only to restore them. Ultimately, we see this perfectly in the language of, you know, the New Testament when it talks about the Lord is the faithful bridegroom, the Lord Jesus, who gives his life for his bride, the church. And he is never unfaithful. He doesn't even let death part us, because he gave his own life so that we would not die eternally. And he not only has redeemed Israel, just as Hosea redeems Gomer, he has redeemed us. He continues to love us in our unfaithfulness. And for all this, it is our duty to thank and praise, serve and obey him. That's a great way to respond. We thank God for loving us when he has no business loving us, and ultimately we come back to our Lord Jesus dying for our sins, rising for our justification. He will never abandon us, and now with this joy of the freedom from having to earn our salvation or prove ourselves for God to love us, we get to joyfully serve our neighbor, receive God's gifts in word and sacrament, and live in the freedom that the Lord Jesus has fulfilled the law, and he will remain faithful in spite of everything we do or don't do.
Pastor Joel Heckman serves as an admissions officer for Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri. He's been helping us today to study Hosea chapter 4, verses 1 to 19. Pastor Heckman, thanks for being our guest today.
My pleasure. It's always great to be here.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Hosea 4, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us tomorrow as we conclude the week, continuing to read from the prophet Hosea. Tomorrow we will be in chapter 5. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.